This is Pillars of Faith, the Catechism Explained, with Bishop David Fogan.
I'm happy to be back again this evening. Let's begin our class in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit has instructed the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we have come to the 12th article of the Creed. I believe in life everlasting. And so we're going to take up this evening heaven, purgatory, and hell. And we're going to speak about those. Now remember, we said that the profession of faith is the first pillar of faith. It's the first part of the catechism. There are four parts: the profession of faith, then we come to the celebration of the Christian mysteries, then life in Christ, and then finally the section on prayer. So the profession of faith are the doctrines of the church that we believe. The celebration of the Christian mysteries are on the sacraments by which that salvation which was won for us is given to us, and by which we live that salvation that is given to us in Christ by sanctifying grace in the life of baptism. And then the sacraments go through all of that life we have in Christ. And then life in Christ is a relationship and is about the moral life. How do we live our life in Christ? How do we keep our life in Christ? What are the remedies for sin? So that's like moral theology, or the morality of the Christian, which is the moral life of the Christian living with Jesus Christ in this world. And then finally, that life of prayer. So those are the four pillars of faith. And we're on that, coming towards the end of that first pillar of faith, which is the profession of faith, the list of the teachings and doctrine. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. All of those are the articles of faith, the profession of faith, and there are 12 of them, and we're coming to the 12th one, which is, I believe in life everlasting. Now, paragraph 1020. The Christian who unites his own death to that of Jesus views it as a step toward him and an entrance into the everlasting life. Where the church for the last time speaks Christ's words of pardon and absolution over the dying Christian, that means by the sacrament of penance, seals him for the last time with the strengthening anointing of the sick, and gives him Christ in viaticum. The last time you receive the body and blood of Christ is called viaticum, which means food for a journey, viaticum, something to take with you on your journey. She speaks with gentle assurance. Now, this is the prayer that is said over the dying person. Go forth, Christian soul, from this world in the name of God the Almighty Father, who created you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who suffered for you, in the name of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out upon you. Go forth, faithful Christian. May you live in peace this day. May your home be with God in Zion, with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with Joseph, and all the angels and saints. May you return to your Creator, who formed you from the dust of the earth. May Holy Mary, the angels, and all the saints come to meet you as you go forth from this life. May you see your Redeemer face to face. Isn't that a beautiful prayer that's said over the dying person? And it's not a prayer of fear. We're not going forth in fear, but it's a prayer that the Christian soul that has lived life really for that. Now, this is something I've said before on this broadcast, and I want to say it again. you and I, who are Catholics and Christians, we're believers in Jesus. We've tried to live our life the way Jesus wants us to live it. We've gone to Mass. We received the Holy Eucharist. We've had crises in our life. Maybe we've committed mortal sins, but we have gone to confession. We have been forgiven. We've tried our best. We've had our struggles. We've had our good times and bad times. And we've gone through our whole life. But a lot of things that we have rejected them because Christ didn't want us to do them. If you really are honest, you would say, you know, I would have done a lot of things if I wasn't a Catholic. But because I believe in Jesus, I wanted to live the way he wanted me to live. And so when we come to that moment of death, it shouldn't be out of fear. It should be, look what, you know, okay, I've done things wrong, but I've tried to live my life the way our Lord wanted me to live it. And so I try to remind myself of that because we're all afraid of dying. My brother used to say, I'm not afraid of dying, but the method is, the pain. We're more afraid of the pain than actually dying. And the older we get, the more we kind of look forward and say, well, I'm ready if God calls me. And I think that's the right spirit to have. But I think we have to remind ourselves that we have lived our life for God. And that's what we've made mistakes, fine. We've maybe even fallen away for a while. But now we have gone to confession, we've come back, we've tried to do it God's way. We haven't been like Frank Sinatra, I want to do it my way. I've done it my way. No, we've done it God's way. And it's because we've done it God's way that the church says over us, go forth, Christian soul, from this world in the name of God the Father, in the name of God the Son. In other words, you've lived your life. Now don't be afraid. Go forth. Go forth, and may Mary welcome you and all the saints. I think that's very beautiful. Now, Cardinal Newman, I mentioned this before in my broadcast, Cardinal Newman, in The Dream of Durantius, wrote about the theology of the Catholic theology of dying. And, of course, it's very beautiful. And he has Geron, the old man. Geron in Greek means the old man. The old man is dying, and the priest is there, and his family's kneeling around the bed, and the priest is saying these prayers. And then suddenly, Durantia has a like a dream. He has an out-of-body experience. He sees himself on the bed, but he seems to be moving away. And furthermore, he feels like he's being carried. And so Cardinal Newman writes all of this in the poem, or prose poem, The Dream of Durantius. And suddenly Durantius says, what's happening to me? And his guardian angel says, well, I'm carrying you. And Durantius says, am I dead? And the angel says, yes. And Durantius says, well, now that wasn't so bad. How long have I been dead? Oh, the angel says, you're no longer in time, you're in eternity. But let me put it this way. You've been dead a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a second. That's a pretty short time. And then Durantius hears this beautiful singing. Praise to the holiest in the heights, and in the depths be praised, in all his works most wonderful, most sure in all his ways. And Durantius says to the angel, I like that beautiful hymn. And he says, I like it. And the angel says, well, why? Well, the idea of the surety of God, that he's most sure in all his ways. And the angel says, well, sure, God is sure. Who else can you depend on if you can't depend on God? And then, of course, it goes on and it tells how they go suddenly. There's a lot of the choirs of angels they go through. And then suddenly, Durantius is in the presence of God. And he says, take me away. Take me away. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. I'm not worthy to be here. And so the angel takes Durantius to purgatory. He's already glimpsed God for just a moment. That's what we call the particular judgment. And he's the one that judges himself. I'm not worthy. And so he's taken to purgatory, and then there in purgatory, the prose poem ends, where the angel says, "Now you wait here, dear soul. You'll have to suffer for a while the absence of God." He assures him that he has been saved, and then, "Wait here now, and I'll come to get you on the morrow." And so it's the Catholic theology of dying, particular judgment, and then this soul is saved and assured of salvation, but judges himself, I need to be purified. So with that kind of a background, we take this paragraph 1021, the particular judgment. Death puts an end to human life as the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. And so it's saying there that once you have died, that ends the time of reward for choosing, for making the correct choice, for doing what God wants you to do, or of sinning against God. So the idea is to make sure that you are living close to God at the moment of your death. Remember the story I think I've told you before of the Jesuit retreat master who used to point to the confessional box in the back of the church. He'd be standing in the front aisle and where they put the casket, you know, and he'd say, "Be sure you get in the box back there, the confessional box, before you get in the box up here, the casket box." And that you make sure that before you die that you are cleansed of your sins. And so, again, as I mentioned last week, I was quoting from paragraph 1014. It says, it was really the words of the Imitation of Christ, "Then why not keep clear of sin instead of running away from death?" In other words, if I try to be as good as I can be, stay away from sin, stay clear of sin, then I'm always ready to die. And so that's the whole idea of what we call devotional confession. You know, every couple of months to go to confession and say, "Well, let me tell those things I don't like about myself so I may be ready for that particular judgment." And if I'm ready for that, then I don't have to be afraid of it. Now, when we come back, we're going to speak more about that particular judgment and how that happens immediately after you die. I'll be back in just a moment. Okay, we're back. We're in paragraph 1021. I wanted to say something about that because the idea is, what about the particular judgment? Biblically, of course, it's based in the Holy Scripture. It says the New Testament speaks of judgment primarily in its aspect of the final encounter with Christ in his second coming, but also repeatedly affirms that each will be rewarded immediately after death in accordance with the works of faith. So we have, of course, the story of the poor man Lazarus and the words of our Lord on the cross. So the poor man Lazarus there, if we turn to the poor man Lazarus, that's in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter the 16th. And it says there, "When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. And then the rich man also died and was buried." But the idea was that the poor man was judged worthy. Now, of course, the poor man couldn't go to heaven because Christ, the Messiah, had to come to bring him to heaven. But he was, as they say, in the bosom of Abraham. He was in the place of limbo waiting to go to heaven. Then Jesus on the cross, we all know that, when he was hanging on the cross, that he said to the good thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And so that's an indication that what is going to happen to us immediately is that we are going to receive the reward, the judgment, the particular judgment right away. In other words, we're not going to be kind of drifting like as persons, as our soul is not just going to be drifting. Then it says in paragraph 1022, each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death. So it's hard to capture this because we're going from time into eternity and the moment after death, and so we say it's the moment of enlightenment, the moment of the particular judgment, as distinct from the moment of the general judgment at the end of the world. That there are two separate times. What we're teaching from the sacred scripture, the first teaching is that there is a general judgment which we experience immediately after death. In a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ, either entrance into the blessedness of heaven through a purification or immediately, in other words, purification is purgatory, which we'll talk about, or immediately, if the soul is completely pure, it can enter heaven immediately, or immediate and everlasting damnation. Now that, of course, is hell. But the point that this paragraph is making is that that happens immediately after our death, so that the soul immediately experiences that judgment and receives the judgment of heaven, purgatory, or hell. So we take up first heaven, paragraph 1023. Those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified live forever with Christ. They are like God forever, for they see him as he is face to face. And so we have many scripture references to that, the idea of seeing God face to face. I think, of course, one of the most beautiful passages is from 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, beginning with the 7th verse. Rather, we speak God's wisdom, mysterious, hidden, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, and which none of the rulers of this age knew. And if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and what has not entered the human heart, what God has prepared for those who love him. So the idea of heaven is, first of all, we cannot imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. We speak of this as the beatific vision. And there are many references in the scripture. We could go to, say, 1 John. I tried to lay these out ahead of time. 1 John, it says there, chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. We do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, the only way we can see God as he is, if God would totally reveal himself, to look upon God face to face, which we call the beatific vision. I like very much in paragraph 1023 this quotation from Benedict the 12th. This is a quotation describing heaven. By virtue of our apostolic authority, we define the following. According to the general disposition of God, the souls of all the saints and other faithful who died after receiving Christ's holy baptism, provided they were not in need of purification when they died, or if they then did need or will need some purification, when they have been purified after death, already before they take up their bodies again. In other words, he's describing the particular judgment. Already before they take up their bodies again. In other words, right after death, when the soul leaves the body. Already before they take up their bodies again, and before the general judgment. And this, since the ascension of the Lord into heaven, have been and will be in heaven. in the heavenly kingdom and celestial paradise with Christ. Joined to the company of the angels, since the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, these souls have seen and do see the divine essence with an intuitive vision and even face to face without the mediation of any creature. What he's describing there are the souls that are purified, have been purified, are ready, and they do go to heaven. It says before the general judgment, immediately after they die or are purified in purgatory, they see God in this beautiful way, and they see his essence, and he uses the term with an intuitive vision, meaning that God gives them the vision to see him face to face without any intermediary, any creature, or even Jesus. They see the fullness of the Godhead. So it's a very beautiful picture. Now, paragraph 1024 goes on and talks about this perfect life with the Most Holy Trinity and with the Virgin Mary and the angels and the saints. This is all called heaven. Again, that heaven is a community life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the angels and saints with God. To live in heaven, paragraph 1025, is to be with Christ. The elect live in Christ. And so this, again, is something that we begin at the moment of our baptism in a sacramental way. And we live our life by faith and by the signs of the sacraments, living with Christ in this world. Once we are in heaven, we are with Christ, and we see Christ, of course, standing at the right hand of the Father, and of course, since he ascended body and soul into heaven, we experience him as he is in heaven, even though right after our death and before the general judgment, we do not have the resurrection of the body, but that time intervening, we do see Christ physically before us. And we see, of course, with the eyes of our mind and the eyes of our soul, but we experience that. And, of course, the Blessed Virgin Mary, too, body and soul, assumed into heaven. And it's very hard to understand this. They talk about this intuitive vision, meaning it's put right into our mind so that we experience all of this through our mind and immediately see it. And so we say that to live in heaven is to be with Christ, so that our heavenly life sacramentally began here, so that what we were living here on earth by receiving the body and blood of Christ, by uniting ourselves with him, by praying our prayers through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, we've done that all of our lives, and by living that life here, heaven is simply the taking away of the veil. Pope John Paul II, remember, a few months ago, described heaven as a state or a life of relationship, a full relationship with God. So it's living in the state. So you can't say, well, heaven is up or heaven is down or heaven is over there or heaven is over there. Heaven is a state of being, a state of existence. So we can even say heaven is like within. It's so that heaven is taking away of a veil to see already what is there all around us. So it's very definitely a place, but it's a place of a state of existence. And so it's a place in a different sense than we would say, well, this table is taking up space. The Holy Father is saying, no, it's a state of existence. And pure angels, pure spirits, our spirit, when our soul leaves our body, does not need a place to stay. In other words, they say you've got to allow in a pew 22 inches for somebody to sit down. You're not supposed to be any wider than that. So that's the space you take up. Well, pure spirits don't have measurements, so it's a state of existence. And so it's very hard to deal with this. It's very philosophical. It's very true. It's ontologically correct and is a state of existence. But to describe it artists have tried to draw pictures of it, but you know, like you, if you try to draw a picture of the of God the Father is a pure spirit. Now you can draw a picture of Jesus Christ because he's a he is a human nature, but God the Father is pure spirit. So they usually draw a picture of a man with a beard, you know, and God the Creator, you know, but that's just a picture. Try to make it real to us. But what it will mean to see God face to face, we can never understand. It's the beatific vision. Now, when we come back, we're going to open up our lines for your phone calls to call in and ask questions. I do have some email here to take care of. It keeps piling up, so we always have enough of that. And then we also open this for calls. And do call in, because I try to answer your questions, and it's a help to us here that are in the class and, of course, to those who are watching. So I'll be back in just a moment. We do have a little email here. It says, my father has been dead for 18 years, and I pray for his soul. How long should I pray for him? Also, when praying the rosary, is it prudent for me to ask God for what I think I need, or should I just offer it up for an increase of faith, hope, and charity? I sometimes feel like I'm trying to get God to do what I want, and I am not feeling okay about this. Thank you, Janice. Now, that's very good, Janice. Those are questions, very practical questions. How long do you keep praying for someone? I pray for my father who's been dead 18 years. How long should I pray for him? You pray for him for the rest of your life, but you also are praying with him. Of course, when you go to Mass, when we offer Mass, we recall all the souls of the faithful departed, and we pray that they may be in the light and peace of God. But that's done at every Mass because, again, our time is not God's time. Also, when we pray for the dead, it's also remembering the dead. And so it's like when I remember my mother and father, now my brother, I remember the good times that we've had together, and I call that to mind quickly. You know, it only takes a split second, but of what they meant to you and what, you know, it's been a journey. Life is a journey, and some young people, sons or daughters, might have a falling out with their parents and maybe drifted a bit and then came back. Or you might feel badly because you weren't there when your father died or something. Well, when you're praying for them, it's not just praying for them, but calling them to mind. And your love for them or your forgiveness of them or their forgiveness of you, your life journey with them and your relationship with them, that is a prayer. In other words, God is saying, oh, look how much she loved her mother or father in spite of what went on in their life. And here she's remembering them in prayer. And Lord, give them peace and give them happiness. So I think you really should do that right on through your life. But it's not just praying for them like I'm going to say a Hail Mary now for my mother or Hail Mary for my father. No, it's calling them to mind and saying, I love them. And saying to the Lord, Lord, I love them. And I, you know, give them peace and give them happiness. Lord, you know things weren't always right in my family. It didn't work out the way I wanted it to. But I ask you to bless them. Some people carry on after a person's dead. Maybe they didn't have a chance to get the thing reconciled. And so they may feel bitterness towards a father or a mother or a brother or a sister. Well, when you're praying for them, you can say, well, I really do love them and I forgive them. And this is very helpful. I'm going to come back to that, but I think we have a call. Hello, and where are you from?
Hello, Bishop. I'm from Maine.
Yes, and what would be your question?
Well, I've been reading a book on angels, and on and off he's been speaking. He talks about heaven. If you could back up two things that he talks about. He says that depending on the way you live your life will determine the degree of heaven you will receive, and that even though you go to heaven, you might not necessarily see the face of God, which I find very disturbing. He also says that Lucifer was a member of the Seraphim Choir, and could you back that up? And whatever you have to say about this, I will believe.
Well, the thing is, once you start into the realm of angels, or angelology, as we call it, the study of angels, you have to really, in order to understand, you have to ground it on Scripture. Now, one thing, I mentioned two of the Scriptures, but no question of the beatific vision, that we will see God face to face. So you can't say that some people will see God face to face and others won't, because then it wouldn't be heaven. And I quoted there, I think it was from Corinthians, the idea of seeing God face to face, or it was 1 John 3, maybe it was 1 John 3. Yeah, I think it was 1 John 3, where it says, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed to us. We do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that means that's heaven, and so that can't be done away with. Now, the choirs of angels have already been created by God. We're not going to be angels. I mean, in other words, we're created as human beings. So we're not going to... Angels are pure spirits. When it all ends up, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, when we die, between the time we die and the general judgment and the parousia and the coming of Christ at the end of the world, we will be spirits, but we're not the angels. We weren't created pure spirits. We have an immortal soul, but the immortal soul is destined to be united again with our bodies. And so we are spirits and therefore with God. But we're not going to be in a choir of angels. The choirs of angels have already been created by Almighty God, and they're mentioned in the sacred scripture, the cherubim and seraphim and all of that. So we are not going to be that. We're going to be who we are. We're going to be who God created us to be. Now, the other part of that that you mentioned, they say that some theologians would say that there is a capacity to love God. For instance, a theologian has a great capacity to know more about God if they live with God and they study God. Say Mother Angelica and the nuns who pray all day and are with God all day in the Blessed Sacrament, adoring and worship, and do that for years. Well, their capacity of loving God expands, expands, and expands. And so when they go to heaven, they are going to have a larger capacity for the fullness of God than, say, myself or someone else that may be busy about a lot of things and doing this and doing that, and you got your job to do and you got this to do and that to do. And so we may love God, but we may have a kind of a narrow capacity to love God because we're busy about a lot of other things. Now, it doesn't mean we've done things wrong, but it simply means that the saints who have spent all their lives as hermits or monks or nuns or people that have given, they have a larger capacity to take in what God is going to give them in heaven. So some theologians say that. Other theologians say, no, that the whole thing's going to come out equal, that everyone will receive the fullness of grace. Everyone will have the fullness of the beatific vision. Once you receive the beatific vision, everybody's going to be the same, because you will all be with God, and God will be in all of us, and will be have the fullness of His being in us. So there is a discussion on those two ideas among theologians. The capacity that all of us will have the fullness of the capacity to love God, and then others are saying, no, we'll all have the same capacity. I hope that is helpful. I hope that is helpful. Oh, we have another call. Hello, and where are you from?
Hi, I'm Courtney Stewart, and I'm from Texas.
Yes.
And I would like to know if an aborted baby will go through a particular judgment after it's aborted.
Okay, well, that's a very wonderful question, a very good question. And, of course, as you know, when a little baby who is unborn is terribly aborted, that's an innocent soul, and the very act of abortion is what we call the baptism of blood, so that child receives right away the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. And so that child, of course, has not done anything wrong, is perfectly innocent, is perfectly pure in every way, and sees the face of God immediately. So there is no question. The judgment, if there would be a judgment, is simply you're worthy of the beatific vision immediately. We celebrate the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Those were the little children who were killed before the age of two by Herod at the time of the birth of Christ. And, of course, they immediately saw the face of God, immediately. Now we have another question. Hello, and where are you from? Hello? Okay, we're going to go back to email. All right. I want to finish that question, the first question I had in the email. I broke off because some telephone calls came in. It says, also, when praying the rosary, is it prudent for me to ask God for what I think I need, or should I just offer it up for an increase of faith, hope, and charity? I love that question because this is important. When we say the rosary, there are different intentions that we can say it for. There are different ways of doing it. I like to do it, and again, God wants to hear from you, your prayers and your love. You can say, for instance, they say sometimes the first three Hail Marys here, they say for an increase of faith, hope, and charity. They would say those three there. But what I like to do, like I might offer that first decade of the rosary in reparation for my sins. The second decade of the rosary I might offer for my family that have died. The third decade of the rosary I might offer for peace in the world. The next I may offer that decade for a sick person. And then finally I may have that special intention that I'm praying for, and I'd offer that final for that. Or I could offer the whole rosary for someone who is sick. Or I could offer the whole rosary for this intention that I really need. I'm going to pray, dear Lord, I need this gift from you if it is your holy will. I'm going to say this whole rosary for that. So you see what I mean? You can intersperse it. Now, the church always uses the word acts, which means adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and petition, or what we would call asking for things. So we can offer adoration in our prayers. We can offer our prayers up in thanksgiving for what God has done for us. We can offer them up for contrition, expressing sorrow for sin. Or we can offer things for petition. Now, you're saying, I'm feeling that I sometimes feel like I'm trying to get God to do what I want, and I'm not feeling good about this. And so the idea is, well, that can be part of it, But what I would suggest that when you say your prayers and your rosary, to have all of those intentions in mind, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving for what God has done, offering prayers of thanksgiving, say the rosary for thanksgiving, or petitions that you want. God doesn't mind hearing from you your needs, but he also is glad when you express your love for him in adoration and thanksgiving. Now, we do have another call. Hello, and where are you from?
Yes, hello, Bishop. I'm Anthony, and I'm from Boston, Massachusetts.
Yes, Anthony, what would be your question?
Bishop, I'm curious. At the particular judgment, when we go either to heaven or to hell, why do we need a final judgment if we're already in heaven or hell? What is the purpose of the final judgment?
Well, of course, make clear, of course, is that third place that we'll talk about next time, purgatory, which is the third, is heaven, hell, or purgatory at the particular judgment. And the particular soul knows that immediately. The general judgment, when we come to that, the general judgment, of course, is referred to as the parousia. And the parousia is where there is an infusion of God's knowledge about the whole meaning of things, where everything that ever happened in the world will all be understood by everyone and all be understood immediately. Now, your question is very good because it brings up that whole idea again of time and eternity. And when you're in eternity, there is no time. And so really what you're saying is, when you do the particular judgment, you know everything that you need to know about yourself, but you do not see the ramifications as to all the answers in the world. Now, the general judgment at the end of the world, of course, will make all of that clear, but again, I say your question is good because when does the general judgment, when does the end of the world come from the point of view of eternity? So does a particular judgment, which is done in eternity, really fall right into the general judgment? Because there's no time in eternity. And it's a very hard concept to get a hold of. All right, you die, but as soon as you die, you're no longer in time, you're in eternity. And there is a particular judgment. But the particular judgment, you might say, the particular judgment takes time. In other words, does it really take time, or do you just become aware of everything immediately? And if that is true, then doesn't the end of the world come, again, without time, in eternity, immediately? You know, God always was, is now, and always will be. Because there is no time. So your question is very well put, but the Church makes that distinction because of our Lord's words on the cross to the man. He said, this day, meaning a time element, this day you will be with me in paradise, which would be in eternity. In heaven is eternal. So he's saying, this day you will be with me in paradise. So it's a kind of a back and forth struggle that theologians have in working with the concept of time and eternity and the particular judgment and the general judgment. We know there is a particular judgment because Christ mentions it and because, of course, Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham immediately. So we know that after you die, there is that immediate judgment. Now, the last judgment, of course, is where there is the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Now, of course, we're in time, again, we're in time, and so I don't know how long the universe has to go on. Scientists say it could go on for 10 million more years or 50 million more years or whatever, but to God, that's 50 million years. I mean, when you're in eternity. So again, why there has to be a general judgment and a particular judgment, I think it's for our sake to keep those distinctions of time separated. But I think once you get into eternity, if you know everything immediately, you're also going to become aware in eternity of the parousia, that Christ is coming and will come and will be with us in eternity. Now, let me just make one more comment about someone who wrote in, because it's very applicable. This is an email. It said, would it be right to say that we are living eternal life from the day of conception, and the moment of our death is a moment of our life? You got that? Would it be right to say that we are living eternal life from the day of conception, and the moment of our death is a moment of our life? No, it wouldn't be right to say that we're living eternal life from the day of conception. We're living a natural life, naturally, but we receive eternal life, of course, at the moment of our baptism. Now, remember, the church says God gives to everyone an opportunity to be saved and gives them the grace. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you know about Christ or don't know about Christ, whether you're a Roman that lived before Christ or whether you live now, you all have that opportunity. Christ gives sufficient grace to be saved. And so that everlasting life is given to us through the baptism of water or the baptism of desire, but God has to give that. God has to give that eternal life over and above our natural life. And so that gift of eternal life is given through baptism. Now, it's true that our natural life, our immortal soul is part of that natural life that we live. But when we come to the moment of our death, it's because we accept salvation from Jesus Christ that we have the everlasting life that's given to us by our baptism. Those who do not realize that, or even though they preach the gospel, suppose they reject that, they still, as you quite rightly said, they still go into the eternal life of damnation. But it is not the same as being able to live the divine life with God in heaven. The capacity to live the divine life with God in heaven is the gift of baptism, either the desire by water or by blood. So those were all good questions. I'll be back in just a moment for the wrap-up. Okay, we're back, and those were good questions. We're ending up this on heaven. We want to refer to paragraph 1026. Really goes on to say the same as we've been speaking. The life of the blessed consists in the full and perfect possession of the fruits of the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. So we're given everything that Christ won for us by his passion, death, and resurrection. And then it speaks in paragraph 1027 and 1028 about that beatific vision, that we could not have it unless it was given to us by the Father. So that even, remember, our human nature, we say we're made up of body and soul, but our human nature is really one. And so we have a human mind which has limitations, even apart from the body, when by death our soul is separated from our body for a time, we still have a human soul. And so for this human soul to comprehend all that God is, only God can open that up. That's why we talk about intuitively putting there the beatific vision. How great will your glory and happiness be to to be allowed to see God, to be honored in sharing the joy of salvation and eternal light with Christ, your Lord and God, to delight in the joy of immortality in the kingdom of heaven with the righteousness and with God's friends. And that's a quote from St. Cyprian. And I'm looking forward to that, and you're looking forward to that. And I think Catholics say, well, I've been going to church, you know, what's in it for me? What's in it for you? You're going to be in heaven. And I don't think we think about that enough. You love God, you try to do the best you can, you go to confession, you've gone to Mass, and you've done that for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. God's going to reward that. You may have to go to purgatory, but you're going to get to heaven because God sees you and knows how much you love Him. And may God be with you and your families all through this week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.